month on missions, and I want to conclude that basically with a lesson that keeps us focused on missions, not just in this singular month, but for the remaining months and really the remaining days in which you and I are still living and breathing on earth. There once was a special group in the military that they would have their pre-mission briefings, and those were stressed as very serious and poignant, and on times the three-star would come in as the colonel was about to give the briefings, and he would simply say, "Men, remember your mission," and then he'd leave. That's all that was necessary to be said. Many times it's easy to lose sight of our mission, and we need to be reminded of that mission. And whenever I saw the topic that I was assigned, I had to associate mission with that of the maneuvers that are often seen in our fighting forces. And as we will ship different containers through the Department of Defense, I'm always advised, well, this mission is on target. And I'm thinking they don't really understand the term mission as we're using it. But that's what we're all about. We are involved, as the Sunday morning auditorium class has been studying, in a combat role, a spiritual warfare. And the church is on a mission. We have a mission. And the church's mission is stated very clearly in the scriptures, and it's something that just can't be isolated to one Sunday a year or one month of a year, but it's a focus that ought to be a 24/7 focus on our part. And so what I'd like to do in the lesson tonight is to remind us of our mission and then to urge us to be diligent in that mission whenever we encounter opposition, which is certain to come. As you begin thinking about the church and the work, you find that the word euphoria is really evident whenever the gospel began to be preached. Acts 8 and verse 8, Philip went down there preaching the gospel, and there was much rejoicing in that city. Later on in Acts 8:39, after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, they came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Acts 13:48, Antioch of Pisidia, when the Gentiles heard that the Jews had rejected the gospel and they were being presented with the gospel, they rejoiced and they glorified the word of the Lord. Great response. Wonderful euphoria. And yet that euphoria was not a constant situation. It was replaced with a shocking reality of earthly life. That's stated by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No exception at all. All who desire, and underscore the word desire because that's the qualitative point in the passage, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. That's our mission. That's why we have been saved. We have been saved to live godly, to present the gospel in our everyday lives, to present a lifestyle that is observed by others, and others see that, and they want what we have, and they are eager to learn and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It seems unbelievable that those seeking to make earthly life better will face persecution. They'll face a pushback from the world. They'll be slandered. They'll even be subjected to open persecution whenever it comes to their faith. That seems totally unfair, but that's the way life is on earth. And earthly life is not unfair. The adversary will weaponize all kinds of opposition against Christians to tempt them to reject their commitment to Christ, to lessen their devotion to God, and to grieve the Holy Spirit with which they have been sealed. And this evil assault is not uncommon in your life, you can look and you can see just how your mission is threatened. Your focus of that mission is threatened every day. There are some Christians who are assaulted by this evil and they waver in their steadfastness and they turn and they desert the Lord's army, giving up that confidence that they had. This is why the Hebrew writer wrote this in Hebrews 10:35-39. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Our mission in this world, the Hebrew writer is saying, is not to be thrown away. Don't throw it away. Don't give it up. You have need of endurance. You have need to come together and encourage one another and exhort one another so that you can go back into the battlefield and you can continue the mission that you have accepted. Very basically, our mission guarantees persecution. We are the light that the darkness hates. We are the righteous leaven that ungodliness despises. We are the morality that the perverted detest. That's the reality. That's our mission. This is what we have been saved to be in the world. And anytime you have that activity in the midst of a perverted generation, you're going to have pushback. You're going to have slander. You're going to have those that are doing all that they can to make your life uncomfortable and inconvenient to be a Christian. And to be sure, being a Christian is uncomfortable at times. It is inconvenient at times. There are times when it forces us to draw distinctive lines that exclude family and friends and associates. And the sad thing is that some are not dedicated to the mission to which they've been saved, and so they refuse to follow the exclusive commands of God, and they follow a damning course of tolerance that allows association that God says has no place within His people. God's distinctive lines are clearly specified in Scriptures. There's three of them I want to just quickly mention at this point. First of all, is one that is very clear, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16. And there he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. What Paul is writing there, he is making a contrast. Those that follow Christ and obey Christ are in one group, and those that refuse are in another group. They may have obeyed Him in the past, but they've given Him up. They've thrown it away, as the Hebrew writer says. They've turned aside. They've turned back to the devil. And so they're in that group, and Paul is saying simply, you don't mix the two. They just don't mix. They're incompatible. It's oil and water. They just will not mix, and don't try to do that. Well, look at the phrases real quick in each one of these verses, 2 Corinthians 6. First of all, he says, do not be bound together. He's talking there about a union, not literally where you're tied together, but a union where you are in close association together. Don't do that, he says. Don't be associated with them. And then he uses the term partnership. And partnership refers to participation in efforts. You're partners with them. It means association in the presence that you have. He uses the term fellowship, which means that you share common values. You have fellowship with those that share the common values with you. And Paul tells the Corinthians, don't associate with those folks that don't have the same values that you have. That is not right. He uses the term harmony, and that's an interesting term. It comes from the Greek word synophysis, from which we get our word sympathy. And the symphony is that where all is in harmony. No one is out of tune. All are doing what the music tells them to do. They're following the director. You're in harmony, he says. You can't be with those with whom you are not in harmony. The word literally means that there's no discord, no out of tune in the belief or practice that you have. Your belief and their belief makes a perfect harmony. Now, that's a pretty simple point. If you're with somebody and their belief and your belief are not harmonious, that ought to give you a pretty good hint that you are disobeying God's commands at this point. Another term found in 2 Corinthians 6 is the word common. That literally means that each shares the same belief and exact practice. And then there's the word agreement. This agreement refers to harmony, but not necessarily in an outward way, but in an inward spirit. You feel the same way. You are knit together in your hearts, in your beliefs, and in your practice. Well, if the Christian decides to be in the presence of the ungodly, he has a mission statement there. His mission, if he finds himself in the presence of the ungodly, is given in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And there the word translated participate means to share company. He's saying, don't even be in the same company with these people. That's your mission. But look at another point. He says, expose. And that means to confute, to admonish, to convince, to rebuke them. All right, if you are going to be in the presence of those that are ungodly, those that have turned their backs on God, you can with this qualification. That you are there to convict them and you are there to expose and to bring them into the salvation of Christ. Have you ever thought that on the judgment day, the greatest tragedy is going to be that many are damned because they insisted on obeying God specifically in many things, but they thought that they could refuse to obey God's specifics whenever it comes to their associations with the ungodly. They kind of pick and choose. If you've ever been on a military mission, you know you don't get to pick and choose what you want to do. You do it. That's your mission. And whenever we are in the Lord's army, that's our mission. That's the point that we're to make. A third statement is found in James 4, verses 4 through 5. There he says, you adulteresses, why do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Now, James begins with that statement, you adulteresses. Well, he's not talking literally. He's talking spiritually because here are folks that are claiming to be faithful and loyal to God, but in their actions, they're not. They're refusing to do what they have committed to do. They've broken that bond. And look at the point that James makes. First of all, he says that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Have you ever thought about that? Friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God. How can you rationalize friendship with the world in a way that makes it acceptable? We can if you look at James 4. And then he makes this point. A friend of the world is an enemy of God. And then the final point, he asks this rhetorical question. He says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He says, now, if you're not doing this, and if you don't admit that this, do you think that the Scriptures are just worthless? Well, obviously, the answer to that is no, the Scriptures are very practical. So we must keep our mission. Number one, we don't lose sight of our mission. We don't get detracted. We don't get moved from another point. We have a mission in the Lord's church. And that mission is that which Jesus has given us. And so the reality is that we, as Christians, are a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, the consequence to that is, first of all, there is a certainty of friction, ill feelings, and slander, and false accusation, and even at times overt persecution. If you're a soldier of the cross, if you are a member of the army of God, consequently, you're going to find that things in life are not very convenient for you at times, that being around others are uncomfortable and you shouldn't even be around them because you have a mission. And the point, this is the mission to which we are assigned. Have you ever thought about Missions Month in that way? Here's our mission. Here's what we have been recruited by God to do. Here's what we volunteer to do in our service to God. Those in the world never want to hear that they're wrong. Our society today has allowed sin to and evil to continue by excusing those that are doing it as victims. Do you remember that? People are excused for the most heinous crimes because they are victims. It absolves them, they think, of all their personal responsibility. It didn't work in the Garden of Eden. Adam couldn't claim that he was a victim because Eve was his wife. Didn't work then, and it doesn't work today. We have a personal choice. We have responsibility. And whenever we begin to press that biblical truth upon others, then a strong pushback is quick to be seen. But that's our mission. Because the darkness doesn't want the light. The immorality doesn't want morality taught. We need to see that God's way is published. That's our mission and our point. Well, how do we illustrate this? Well, let's turn over to a passage in Acts chapters 3 and 4. A miracle that many of you are familiar with is the healing of the lame man that is described. As you read through that narrative, you find in chapter 3 and verse 6 that this was initiated by an act of benevolence in the name of the Lord. And the act, as that benevolent act was produced and as the healing was made possible, then in verses 8 through 9, you had the praise of God being given through many. And the action provided an opportunity for the preaching of the gospel, and the sermon there is found in chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. The action, though, of the sermon stirred the bitterness and the anger of those that were opposed to the truth. In fact, Acts 4, 1 through 3, it says they were greatly disturbed. Get ready, because if you preach and teach the gospel, and you encroach upon those that are evil, and you try to correct those that are living a perverted lifestyle according to the world and not according to the Bible, you're going to get the same. People are going to be greatly disturbed, just as they were in Acts 4, 1 through 3. Well, the action, though, in verse 4 resulted in the salvation of thousands. 5,000 men were saved at this point, and that's not counting the women that were involved. Some give the estimate at this time of the population of the church as over 15,000, because this would list only the men. But you see, the preaching of the gospel, the uncompromised stature of those that were Christians, those that were on a mission, that resulted in the conversion of many. But as a result, chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, the Christians were persecuted and threatened. The problem that the world had, though, they couldn't deny what was going on. You look in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, there Peter said, "We are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man." And in fact, later on in verse 16, And then verse 22, it's admitted that everybody knew this. Verse 22 says, this man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The evidence was undeniable. The fruits of the gospel were very clear in what was observed. The Christians, though, did not allow the threats and intimidation to quiet them. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 12 illustrate that they were willing to stand and preach even with greater boldness. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Evil was not placated. In fact, it never is. You start feeding it, and it only develops a greater hunger. Evil's never placated. Do not think that you can compromise and you can soothe, and somehow you're going to make everything just work fine with evil. It doesn't work that way. And evil was not placated here. As a result, verses 15 and 16, the evil had to do something to protect their interest. And so they tried threatenings, they tried intimidation, but the apostles, the disciples there stood firm in their opposition. Chapter 4, verses 19 through 20 and 29 through 31. But this was only the beginning. Chapter 7, you'll have the stoning of Stephen. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the church was laid waste by the ravaging of evil. And later on in chapter 12, you'll have the Apostle James that was murdered by Herod. But this illustrates the mission. This is the mission of which you and I have accepted. Now, as you begin looking at this, you see some motives. You study through the narrative and hear some motives. What caused this? Well, it was the teaching of the people. The simple truth of Jesus Christ. The priests there wanted to keep the general population ignorant because through their ignorance they could control and manipulate them. It was teaching the doctrine of God. The priests had their own doctrine, their own dogmas, their own favorite things that they wanted taught. And there was also the motive of jealousy because the prominent position of the priest were being challenged by these folks. He says they're ignorant, they're unlearned. And how can they speak as they do? But they were jealous because of the wisdom that these individuals demonstrated. The consequences of this opposition, first we see that the apostles are in prison. Their liberty was threatened. But we also see a very beneficial consequence. The people believed. Whenever the Lord's people stands true to His commands, and they do not compromise, and they hold fast to what the Bible teaches, the world sees, and the world acknowledges that. That which had been devilishly designed to hinder the Lord's church actually became a help in the mission of the Lord's church. Opposition was reduced to a confused impotence. The people didn't know what to do. They said, what are we going to do? They couldn't do anything but whine about the situation. But look at this. Everything about it's all wrong. The church was doing good, serving God, but it was persecuted. The evil was severe. The evil was undeserved. And yet, it was expected. And even though the evil was real and the pain was real, it was all futile because God's power was greater. Acts chapter 9 gives us another situation. There you have the Apostle Paul's conversion account, and he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying that He's the Son of God. And he was confounding the Jews that lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. They couldn't allow that. And they began to plot together to do away with Him. And so serious did the situation become that They were seeking to put him to death, and the apostles had to let him down in a basket by night through an opening in the wall so that he could escape, or else he would have been dead. Well, the consequence is waiting for all of us who accept the mission orders from the Lord. And this mission is not just overseas, but it's stateside. It's wherever you are. It's in your home. It's in your family. It's in your workplace, in your school, in your recreational act. It's wherever you are, the mission is given to you for the Lord's church. And so also are the intimidating threats and the discomfort that comes along with them. You begin looking at this mission and you find that it's 24/7. This means there's never a break, there's never an excused absence, and there's never permission to associate or to consort with the ungodly unless it's what Ephesians 5 says for a rebuke and exhorting them to repentance. You know, this situation is serious. In the military, you have that criminal tenet that's called fraternization. And it comes from Article 134, the Uniform Code of Military Justice. And what that means is that the soldiers who have a mission against an enemy compromise that mission because they associate in a friendly way and they fail to regard the distinctive exclusiveness that comes with the battle that is being fought. Well, an interesting question. Why is it that Christians think that the code of warfare in the greater realm of spiritual combat is less than the code of warfare in earthly combat? How is it that Christians can excuse association with those that are in the world? Our mission has a very particular point. Let me illustrate it real quick with that of a foreign mission field, and that's the church in Ivano-Frankivsk that we are a part of. The church in Ivano-Frankivsk is struggling with a modern-day environment of Acts chapter 3 and 4. Much benevolence has been done in this community. We've sent in about 75 containers over the last 6 to 7 years. Opportunities to preach and teach have opened in a number of locations. There have been over 78 immersed since we've established the Lord's church. But true to pattern, the opposition of Satan is coming and is being demonstrated in a number of ways. Evil has massed its forces. We have people that have been manipulated to contrive false accusations against faithful brethren. When I was there in April, Yvonne made this statement: "These people hate us with strong bitterness because we are doing good to our community. It angers them that we give away things free and that others talk about our good works." Well, just as in Acts 3 and 4, the work that is done cannot be denied. It's massive in scope. And many of you that have visited have personally observed that as well. But even though it can't be denied, those that are prodded by evil are launching a strong attack. And as you begin looking at their opposition, you find that opposition comes from these points. First of all, it's our teaching the simple gospel to the people. The Orthodox and the Greek Catholic Church wants to keep the general population ignorant because that allows the priest to control and manipulate the population. And the priest is going to lose significant revenue income if people obey the gospel. Teaching the doctrine of God is something they do not want us to do because they want to teach the traditions of men, and they elevate traditions of men over the dark. Jealousy is another reason. The prominent position of the priest is threatened. Their wisdom regarding God's teaching, as they call it, is exposed as fraudulent, and the benefit that the controlling church supposedly has to the community is exposed as completely nothing. Well, there's a long, long history of enmity that these established churches have demonstrated to the Lord's church. We failed to get legal registration of the church until we fought 3 years, and we had to take the case all the way to the Ukraine Supreme Court, and they ruled in our favor. We've encountered personal vandalism and personal assaults, but our efforts have not diminished. They have been constant. Last October, when I was there, and the group from Dalrata was, I was presented with an opportunity to have a video documentary of what the church was doing, and it was going to be aired in the region. And regions are states, in our understanding. So it was going to be aired on a statewide network there. We wanted to highlight the church's work in distributing humanitarian aid, and I was given the opportunity that we could air the documentary video 3 times a day for 30 days, and it would cost somewhere between $900 to $1,000. And I jumped at it. I said, that's fantastic. We'll be on there all month. And so when we were there, many of us were in that video, and then when the container finally arrived with our family buckets, they videoed that and they presented that as well. Little did I understand that I was striking a match to a fuse that was about to blow, because that barrage of 30 days, 3 times a day, ignited a bitter and malicious violence that was unimagined. And as a result of that, the organized churches, by that I mean the Orthodox Church and the Greek Catholic Church, they can't get along with each other, but they united in their efforts against us. And they persuaded the fellow that was renting our facilities for meeting to, he had to increase it 20% a month. And he admitted the church pays on time, pays with hard currency, is his best tenant, but he said, I've got to do this. And he was pressured to do that. A criminal report was fabricated against Savetta and Anya Skaliba that was written to charge them as being guilty without any evidence. And they were called, subpoenaed to come in and to sign a document about the facts. But they were warned this document is basically a confession that's going to be contorted to have you admit that you are guilty. And so they were told of this, and as a result, Yvonne and Sveta, and it should be Anya there, Skaliba, were told of the planned trip, and they left Ukraine. They were advised to leave Ukraine. They went to Turkey and eventually wound up in New York, similar to what we read in Acts 9. In fact, while I was over there, my email communication was compromised, and I really couldn't communicate as clearly, and I kept sending messages. Well, what I'm facing is similar to Acts 9 with Paul, and I gave the verses there. Don't think it communicated like I wanted to, because Johnny kept saying, what kind of emails are you sending me? So he usually asked that question anyway, but this was a little different. But anyway, what happened was that they were told, you know, they needed to get out of there. And they have hired an attorney in Ukraine, but he's being pressured by the evil and is very, very slow walking everything about this. And so just as in Acts chapter 4, the troubles are severe, they are undeserved, they are certainly expected, and we know that they are futile. Well, the mission of the church is very specific, isn't it? We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are an exclusive association. How simple. The Bible often repeats that for us. The church functions to call people out of the world and into a fellowship that is determined to obey God. This requires uncomfortable and inconvenient choices for us, but it is a 24/7 action. We're on a mission. You keep that mission. Remember your mission. This is the word to us. So I ask you, how committed are you to world missions. How committed are you? You've signed up, you've enlisted, you've enrolled. How committed are you to world missions? Are you eager to obey God in some specifics, but then feel you have the liberty to be not as specific in other areas? If you think that God's marching orders, His mission statement, can be modified by you, then think about this somber text in Matthew 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will proclaim to them, or declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, you can do some things, but then decide other things don't matter. And you may convince yourself it's okay. You may rationalize these things. But here is a point that ought to give you serious pause to think again. Because God is saying you have a mission to the world, and that mission cannot be compromised. Don't rationalize it. Don't excuse it. Don't try to justify it. Just accept it, as the soldiers would from a commanding officer. That's their mission, and they're on that mission. Let us leave tonight at the conclusion of this month of missions. Determine that we're going to place as priority number one our mission to God's church, regardless of the inconvenience and the discomfort and the personal loss. Many brethren are committing themselves to God and faithfully following God, even though that decision is causing them problems. We're going to stand and sing this invitation hymn, and if you are in the assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we urge you to become a Christian tonight. Put on Jesus Christ this very evening. Have your sins washed away. Become a member of His family, a soldier in His army, and put on the whole armor of God. If as a Christian you have not put on the whole armor of God, maybe you've compromised, rationalized, excused the failure to observe your mission, then we urge you to repent and change. And if that needs to be made in a public way, now's an opportunity to do it. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing.